Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning of the year, if you're new with us, we went through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at some of the key events in the life of Jesus, these very pivotal events in his life, events such as his baptism, the temptation in the wilderness. We looked at the agony that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he endured on the cross and the resurrection. And so we began this in January. We went through the end of March, which tied in with Easter, looking at that all that Jesus has done for us, all that he has accomplished for us. We are now returning. We took a little bit of a break, but we are now returning to the Gospel of Matthew. And for about the next 10 weeks, we're going to be in chapters 5 through 7, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as a church, we want to be about helping people, helping you find and follow Jesus. And so this is why we went through the Gospel of Matthew. We wanted to know Christ better, who he is, what he has done for us. But we don't just want to stop there. We not only want to find Christ or know him better, but we also want to follow him. And so this is why we are returning to this portion of Scripture, because this is one of the most famous sermon, probably the most famous sermon or teaching that Jesus gave. And what it lays out for us is how we are to act, how we are to respond to others in this great teaching of his. And what I find so amazing is that Jesus gave this sermon over 2,000 years ago, and it is so practical and relevant to our lives today. He addresses topics such as anger. Anybody been angry lately? How about lust? I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand on that one. Money, prayer life, dealing with difficult people, how we respond in difficult relationships. This is what Jesus was going over with his followers then, and this is what he is going over with us today. And so we're going to be challenged. We're going to be convicted, but we are going to be blessed as we go through this the next 2.5 months or so. Now, before we get to our passages this morning, we need to kind of take a step back a little bit and understand this Sermon on the Mount, because though it is practical and it is relevant, it is very challenging. What Jesus asks of us is very hard. And because it's so challenging and difficult, there's really been kind of two main views that have developed over the course of Christian history. I want to share those briefly, because if we miss what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to miss the whole point of this great passage. And so the first mistaken, or we might say deficient view, is that what Jesus asks of us, okay, what he is teaching, it is so challenging and it is so impossible that we can't do it in this life, that it doesn't apply to today. It implies instead in this future kingdom, this millennial kingdom, as some call it. This is when we will truly live out the Sermon on the Mount. So that's one view. The other view, again, is because this passage of Scripture and what Jesus is teaching is so challenging, it's so hard, it's impossible, that it drives us to the grace and righteousness of Jesus. That we just cry out, we can't do it, and so we go to him and we fall down. Now, is there some truth in both of those views? Sure, but they're deficient. In the future kingdom, we won't have sin. It will be wonderful, and we can truly live this out. And yes, we can never totally measure up to the perfection that Christ demands of us. And so we are driven to the gospel. We are driven to his righteousness and his grace. But it doesn't just stop there. Jesus is teaching and he is challenging us. He is setting before us the ideal of what it means to be in his kingdom, what it means to be a follower of his. This is the ideal that we strive for as followers of Christ. And so as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, this most famous sermon that Jesus gave, we begin this morning with maybe the most familiar section, the Beatitudes. And that's what we just heard in the video. Now, I'm not sure if you've used that word Beatitudes this week or not. I'm guessing not. And if you've heard that before and wondered, you know, what does that mean? You ever have that with kind of Christian lingo? You're like, I have no idea what that means, but I'm afraid to ask. Well, let me tell you. It comes from the Latin beatus, which means blessed. It means happy. Okay, that's what this that word beatitude means. So this term beatitude, again, means blessed. It means happy. But we need to clarify when we speak of happiness what we actually mean. See, in our setting, when we speak of happiness, it's very temporal. It's circumstantial. It's subjective. So kids and teenagers, right now, I can sense it. There is a happiness developing in you. Teachers, I can sense it in you. There's a happiness developing, right? Why? Because school's about to end. Yeah, parents, we're excited too. There's happiness everywhere. But I know, kids, teenagers, what's going to happen here in about a month, because I've been in your shoes. That happiness is going to begin to drift away. Why? Because you're bored. And you're going to cry out, Mom, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. And I got to say, when my kids say that, I just want to let them have it a little bit, right? I'm like, you have smartphones. You have YouTube. You don't know boredom. I didn't even have cable until I was in middle school. Some of you are saying, I didn't even have a TV growing up. How can you be bored? You don't know boredom. But yet this happiness that you're about to experience as school ends, it will kind of go away just a bit. And so happiness, this circumstantial feeling, this subjective feeling, it's here one moment, then gone the next. And so this word blessed does mean happy, but it means so much more than that. Maybe a better way to understand it is that it means true, lasting happiness. It means to have this deep-seated joy. No matter the circumstances, we can have a joy and a contentment in our life. But it also means that God's approval is on you. His favor is on you. This is the blessed life. Now, the Beatitudes and the way they're presented, and maybe you kind of took this away as we were going through it in that video, is that they can appear as just kind of this list of 8 separate conditional blessings. So if you do this, then you'll receive a little blessing. And they're kind of all separated from each other. But I think a more accurate way to understand the Beatitudes is that they reveal the marks of a Christian. They reveal the distinguishing characteristics, if you will, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so what we find in verses 3-5 is this internal blessing. It's this vertical relationship, if you will, that we have with God. This is what we see in verses 3-5 and what we'll look at here in a second. Then we get to verse 6 and there's a bit of a shift, and now it begins to go to the external, our relationship with others. And then when we get in verses 10-12, we see one of the results that as we live as followers of Jesus in this life, will be persecuted. And so we begin with the internal characteristics of the Christian, of the follower of Jesus. If you have Matthew chapter 5, if you'll look with me at verses 3-5, we find this. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, the key to understanding the Beatitudes is we have to get verse 3 right. Okay, this is the key. Now, in verse 3, we find that word poor, and in the Greek, it is tohos. Right? And I had to practice that this week for like 5 hours, right? Aren't you impressed? I said that right? Tohos, that's what it means. Okay, or at least that's how it said. It means someone who stoops down. Someone who stoops down and is begging. They are so desperate, they beg, they are fully dependent on other people providing for them. Now, what Jesus is not saying is blessed are the financially poor. Now, Jesus has a heart for those that are poor, and we see this throughout the pages of Scripture, but this is not what he's referring to. He's taking this very common word, this poor, and given, you know, talking of those in financial need, and he marries it, if you will, with poor in spirit. Jesus is talking about our spiritual condition, that we are spiritually poor. He is speaking of the one that knows that we have nothing to offer, that we have to go to another and for that one to provide for us. What he means is that we go to God empty-handed, knowing our great need. We are beggars in need of God's grace. And we find this with different people in the Bible. We see it with Job, for example. We see it with Isaiah. Isaiah may be one of the clearest examples. Isaiah, he has this vision of God. He sees God's holiness. And what's Isaiah's response? He pronounces a curse on himself. He says, "Woe is me." That word woe is a curse. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." He sees the holiness of God. He sees who he truly is. And he cries out to God that I am unholy. He came to God poor in spirit. Now we resist this, don't we? We don't want to believe that. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be self-righteous in that we rely on ourselves, our righteousness. We compare ourselves to others. We say, you know I'm not perfect, but compared to this person, I'm pretty good. But we have to ask ourselves, pretty good compared to what? What's the standard? And it's God's holiness, not that other person. And so we resist this. Just a couple weeks ago, I had a conversation. I actually got to meet in person with one of the missionaries that we support as a church. And it was a great meeting. I really enjoyed it. And so just catching up about all the different things that he's involved in. And it's just wonderful to hear. Well, as we were talking, he shared this story with me about this young guy that he had been developing this relationship with, and they became friends. And so because he loved his friend and he cared for him, he wanted to share the gospel and what Christ has done for him. So he gave him a Bible. He said, "Hey, I want you to read this certain section of scripture." And so the friend did. Just that week, over and over again, he kept reading Ephesians chapter 2 that speaks of God's grace. And they met up again. And this friend said, "I never knew about the grace of God." He said, "I thought I had to earn my standing." He thought, I just had to do enough good and then God would accept me. And I found this so fascinating. This is a missionary. This is taking place literally half a world away. Different language, a different culture. But yet that default position in the human heart is that we have to try and earn our standing before God. We think we have to do just enough good things. And so it applied to that different culture. It applies to us today. It may apply to you today. But the reality is we can't. We are unable. And so the one that is truly happy, the one that is blessed, comes before God poor in spirit. They come to God meekly. That word meekly means to come to God with no pride, with no self-righteousness. And you fall down before God. You recognize your great need. And you recognize what Christ has done for you. Now, here's what's so amazing about the gospel and what Jesus lays out in these Beatitudes is that when we come poor in spirit and we recognize our spiritual poverty before God and we grieve for our sin, where we mourn for our sin, we are comforted. We are blessed. We experience true happiness. And this applies, maybe you can remember this when you came to faith, that the Spirit was working in your heart and you mourned for your sin and you crossed over that line of faith. You went from not being a follower, you crossed over that line of faith, putting your trust and reliance in Christ. Now you are His. And you mourned for your sin and you admitted that sin to Him. But this doesn't just apply to that time period. This mourning for our sin is something that we do throughout our Christian journey. I mean, one of the realities of growing in our faith is that though it's a slow process and it's painful and frustrating at times, we are becoming more like Jesus. We are growing and maturing in our faith. But one of the results of that is we see our sin more clearly. I can remember things looking back now when I was a teenager that I do now sometimes, and it grieves me, okay? Why? It's because I see my sin more clearly. And I'm grieved over that. I mourn over that, right? And I know you do as well. You grow in your relationship. You're becoming more like Christ, but you see your sin, and so you're grieved by it. But this is when we take confidence in God's word. As it says in 1 John, for example, that we confess our sin, whether we're a new believer or now, we've been following Jesus for many years, we confess our sin and he is faithful and just to forgive us. We're comforted. Our sin and our guilt and our shame is removed. You know, I'll be honest, I don't know how non-Christians carry their guilt and shame and regret. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or non-Christian. We all have done things, we do things that we regret, that bring us shame, that cause us to have guilt. But if you are not a follower of Jesus, what do you do with it? I mean, do you suppress it? You try to bury it? It's still there. But as a believer, this great blessing that we have is that we can be open and honest and deal with our guilt and shame. We can deal with our regret. And so we don't hide it. We don't have to suppress it. The Lord knows it already. And so we go before him humbly, but confidently, acknowledging that we fall short. And we give that to him. And we are told he remembers it no more. We are forgiven. We are comforted in that moment. See, this is the blessing that Jesus is speaking of. And see, this is when we do this initially, and as we continue in this, we are blessed, we are comforted, and we are secure in God's kingdom forever. As we looked at in Romans 8 just a few weeks ago, when we put our faith in Christ, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What a blessing we have. Now, as we continue in the Beatitudes, it begins to shift from that internal to now the external. And verse 6 is a bit like a hinge, if you will. And we read this. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So we surrender our lives to Jesus. We commit to him. Transformation takes place in our life. Again, as we looked at in Romans 8, when we do this, we now live by the Spirit. The Spirit is in our heart, the core of who we are. We now have new desires and affections. Our attitude is different. We now hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to be right with God in our vertical relationship, but we also want to live rightly with other people. That in our relationship with others, we treat them the way that Christ treats us, that we love other people. And so as we continue, when we get to verses 7 to 9, we see this play out. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus continues and he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And so I want to take each of these in order, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. So we begin with this right living includes being merciful. You know, one of the things that we will find as we go through the Sermon on the Mount is just how countercultural it is. We're going to see this over and over again. And one of the clearest examples of that is here about how we are to be merciful. See, we live in a culture that is increasingly becoming less and less gracious and merciful. Grace is not extended. Instead, we live very much in a cancel culture. Somebody does something wrong now or in the past, and somebody finds that out, and they're done with. And see, we can be affected by that. We can carry that in our own relationships. I mean, relationships are hard, and so we have a friend or a family member, they do something against us, they hurt us, we cancel them, we move on. We can also cancel people those that are in need. We don't look at them and view them in this merciful way. They're struggling, for example, maybe financially, and so our attitude toward that person, and maybe this is a family member of yours, is it's on them. You know, they're lazy, they don't deserve it. They don't work hard. And maybe so. But we don't know everything that person may be going through, the struggles that they are in. And so we can be quick to blame them, quick to cancel them. But what they need is for us as followers of Jesus to extend a hand to them and to be merciful. I want you to keep in Matthew chapter 5, but if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, it'll also be on the screen, but if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, and mark this, and you can go back later today and maybe look at it in more detail. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, we find this parable of Jesus that really captures why we are to show mercy to others. Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him." Now, this 10,000 bags of gold, sometimes people try to, you know, translate it, if you will, into what this means for us money-wise. But the point is, this guy could never pay it back. Could never pay it back. Verse 25, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go." Verse 28, "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins." So 10,000 bags of gold compared to 100 silver coins, not even comparable. "And he grabbed him and he began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.'" He says the exact same thing that the other guy had said. Verse 30, "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?'" You know, some of the parables of Jesus are difficult to understand. It just takes a lot of work to kind of figure out what Jesus means. But this is not one of those parables. This is a picture of us, that we go to God in great debt, a debt we can never pay back. And God sends his son, Jesus Christ. Christ goes to the cross. He pays that debt for us. We receive tremendous mercy. And because we've received that mercy, we are to extend it to others. That could be in relationships, that may be financially, whatever it may be, we extend mercy. We are not to be like this ungrateful servant that had this debt paid, and then he goes after a fellow servant of his and showed him no mercy. One of the key marks of a follower of Jesus is to show grace, is to show mercy. Even when we don't want to, even when it disadvantages us, this is what we are to extend to others. But not only do we show mercy, we are to be pure in heart to others. Now, verse 8 appears to maybe go back to the inward purity of heart and mind. And I'm not trying to draw too sharp a distinction. It does still apply to that. But in the context of the movement of the Beatitudes, of going from the internal to the external, what we find here when Jesus speaks of being pure in heart is that in our lives, they are to be marked by honesty and genuineness. There should be a certain transparency in our lives. I don't mean you gotta share everything with everybody, but a certain transparency and sincerity to our lives. We shouldn't be deceitful. There shouldn't be hypocrisy in our life. That word pure means to live without folds. So when I was a kid, I had a friend who, his family would invite me to this dirt track racing. It was great all night long. And kind of like, I think it's Lakeview. That's pretty close to here. And so we would go to this maybe once a year or whatever. And it was a pretty long night and the tickets were expensive and the food was pretty expensive. And so his parents, I'm not making a moral judgment, it's just an illustration here, but they would take these snacks and this food and they had this big blanket because it was going to eventually get cold. And they would put the snacks in there and then they would fold the blanket over. You see the connection? See, in our lives, we can be like that blanket, that there are things in our life that we fold over, that we try to hide. And so you may be like at work one way, man, what a great guy. And then you go home, and you're just awful to your spouse, to your kids. You say, hey, I got it all together here at church. But there's some really grievous sins that you're dealing with. And so what Jesus is saying is we live without folds, that we should not be marked by hypocrisy, that there shouldn't be deceit in our life. And I don't mean we're perfect. Nobody's perfect. But we don't live in a way that's really not transparent before others. And then thirdly, we are to be peacemakers. In our lives, don't we have so many relationships with other people? I mean, I was just thinking of this the other day. And we've got family, we have friends, we have coworkers, we have relationships in our church, we have parents on our kids' sports teams. I mean, the list just goes on and on, just a lot of relationships. And in those relationships, right, more people can lead to more problems at times. There's misunderstandings, feelings can get hurt, personalities can clash. We find this really interesting verse from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says this, he goes, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we are to do everything in our life to not be a source of conflict. Now, I don't mean you don't have the hard conversation at times, but we are not to be that source of conflict. That we should not stir up all of this stuff in our relationships with others. But instead, we are to be peacemakers. And what this also means, and this is difficult, that not only do we forgive someone in that relationship when they hurt us, but we seek reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is a two-way street. We can offer reconciliation, but that doesn't mean the other person will accept it. But that's not our issue. We forgive them, we seek reconciliation, and we hope that they come back and that relationship can be restored. This is one of the things that we do as peacemakers, as we are followers of Jesus. So I just want to ask you, is there anybody right now that you need to extend mercy to? Is there any relationship that needs to be reconciled, or at least you seek to reconcile it? You know, Mother's Day is a wonderful day, but it also can stir up a lot of emotions. Not everybody's had a good relationship. So is that something that needs to be reconciled, or at least forgiven and mercy shown? Right now with your spouse, does mercy need to be extended? I would encourage you, as we get into the summer months and when the family dynamics change, to be quick to forgive each other, to be quick to show mercy. Now, as we conclude the Beatitudes, we come to what I find a very strange way for Jesus to end it. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I find this a strange way for Jesus to end, because we might think, hey, I'm living out these Beatitudes. Things will be good. I'll be living this blessed and happy life. But then he says, hey, as you are a follower of mine, as you seek to live out these Beatitudes, to be a peacemaker, to show mercy, you're going to be persecuted for it. You're going to be opposed for it. What we'll find next week, and we'll look at this in more detail, is in chapter 5, verse 16, I believe it is, Jesus said, hey, when you do these good works, people will see it, and they will praise God because of it. And so that's on one side, but on this other side, what Jesus is addressing right now is that when we live out the Beatitudes and we are faithful to God, we will be opposed. Now, in our cultural setting, typically this is not physical, though it may get to that here soon. Don't know. But one of the ways that we are opposed and persecuted is in our relationships. We've seen this lately with some in our church. They've come to faith, their family, they, you know, did not go to church and those type of things. And this person in their family came to faith, and there's been some opposition. Our reputations may be affected. And so in your workplace, it may be known that you're a Christian. And because of that, it could be that you're overlooked for a job opportunity or some promotion. It could be that when we stand firm on what God's word commands of us, that we're ridiculed for our faith, that we're mocked for our faith. But in those times, and it can be difficult, this is when we trust the words of God. We trust these words of Jesus, and we stay faithful. And maybe you've experienced this, where you did stand firm, and you held to what God wanted you to do, and you were did face some type of persecution. And what you felt in your heart was a rejoicing. Why? Because you're obedient to God. In Acts chapter 5, we find the story where these followers of Jesus are persecuted and they rejoice that they are worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. This is to be our attitude, that as we live as followers of His, when we face those hard times, when we face those persecutions, we stand firm, we rejoice. And we know that one day we will be rewarded in heaven because of our faithfulness. So as we conclude, I want to ask you this. If you're a follower of Jesus, as you hear these Beatitudes, in what areas do you need to grow? Do you need to commit your life to that life of righteousness? I don't mean perfection, but are you been drifting into sin? Do you need to pursue Him? Are there people in your life right now that you need to show mercy? It's affecting your Christian witness. They know you're a believer, but you're holding on to bitterness. Do you need to extend mercy? And if you are not a follower of Jesus, what's your next step? Your next step is what Jesus says, to come poor in spirit. That you don't come self-sufficient, that you go to Him poor in spirit, knowing your great need. And you go before Him and you admit your sin. You confess it to Him and you'll be received. And if today you are struggling with shame and guilt, there's just an uneasiness in your heart. When you trust Christ and you come to Him poor in spirit, you'll be renewed. You will be blessed. You will find a comfort and a joy that goes beyond expression. And if that is you, we would love to lead you in that prayer. That here in a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. We would love to lead you in that so that you can take that step of crossing over, of going from not a follower of Jesus to now following Him, of putting your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, it is so relevant and practical, but Lord, also challenging. We ask, Lord Jesus, that this week that we will live this out. That Lord, we will be merciful, we will be peacemakers, that Lord, we will pursue Your righteousness. But Lord, we also know that when we stumble and fail and we don't live up to this ideal, that we can confess it and that we are secure in You and that we can continue to move towards You. Lord, for those in our church visiting today, or maybe they've been here a while that are not followers of Your Holy Spirit, we ask that You will convict them and that they will experience the true comfort and joy and happiness that is only found in You, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we praise You, we thank You, we lift You up. I ask in Your name, amen.